2 Samuel chapter number 5, if you would turn there. I want to begin reading in verse number 4. We looked last week at the first few verses of chapter 5. We've been looking at this. And David is now king of all of Israel. He's been established as king. That which God had promised at least 15 years earlier has now been fulfilled. And he is at the beginning of his reign, his 40-year reign as king of Israel. I don't know about you, but I would imagine in David's heart and mind, he's a little anxious, a little nervousness there. I think he's very confident. He has great faith in the Lord. But nevertheless, he's beginning a great endeavor. And this is beginning one of the greatest periods in the history of Israel, the next 40 years under the leadership of David. So let's begin reading in verse number 4. And we'll notice here the very first thing David does as king. It says, David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. That's when they were fussing between the divided nation. And in Jerusalem, he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So that's the United Kingdom. Verse 6, and the king said, the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, which the inhabitants of the land, which spake unto David, saying, except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither, thinking David cannot come in hither. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. And David said on that day, whosoever getteth up to the gutter and smiteth the Jebusites and the lame and the blind that are hated of David's soul, he shall be chief and captain. Wherefore they said, the blind and the lame shall not come into the house. So David dwelt in the fort and called it the city of David. And David built around about from Milo and inward. And David went on and grew great, and the Lord God of hosts was with him. I want to speak this evening, and we're not going to finish tonight. I'm just going to look at the first part, and then next week or two probably. The city of David, the city of David. Let's pray together. Father, I ask you bless our message tonight, that you would challenge us in our walk with you. Lord, I pray you'd provoke us to go on into greater faith and stronger faith, and not be intimidated or fearful of this old world and the circumstances we see developing around us. I pray you give us boldness and, again, strength of faith. So fill me with your Holy Spirit, dear Lord. I pray you would speak through me. I yield my will, my body. Pray that you would be the preacher tonight. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. David is now king, as I just mentioned, and he is continuing, I think in these verses here, these actions he's taking is part of his continuing effort to reunite the nation, to bring them together under his leadership. We mentioned they'd been in civil war for 7.5 years. That's a long time. A lot of people died, a lot of hard feelings, a lot of hurt. And now they've come together through a series of events that we looked at, and they are now one nation under David as king. Now what he's doing here, what I see happening here, is David is establishing Jerusalem, which is going to be referred to as the city of David. He's establishing Jerusalem as the capital of this reunited nation. It's been a long time since they've been together. And as far as I can tell, Israel did not have a capital up to this point. But he's establishing Jerusalem, the city of David, as the capital of Israel. Now, here's the question that comes to my mind. I read a quote, and they said this, every nation needs a capital. Now, I want you to give me a little input here. What would be the importance of a nation having a capital city? What role would that play? What would having a capital city do for a nation? Any ideas? Becky? Okay, a hub for decisions that's made. All right, that's good. Any others? Anybody else? Nate? Center of government, okay. Anything else? Why would it be important for a nation? Why would you have the king maybe in one city, and then halfway across the nation you'd have your military and maybe some of your agriculture advisors in a different place? I'll tell you what I put down. But number one, I put this down. I think this is primary in David's thinking. It brings unity to that nation. We all revolve around that one place. That is, in fact, the word capital. I got looking that up. You know what I found out? The word capital means the head of something. It's the head of something. And so the nation of Israel, with the capital, Jamie, I don't think I had my mic on. I just turned it on here. And so it gives unity to that nation. Would you agree with me? A body without a head has a difficult time functioning, right? And so it brings that, it brings a cohesion and a unity together of the nation. I think to some extent the capital of a nation is symbolic or representative of that nation. If you go to Washington, D.C., there's all kinds of museums and historical things and all kinds of stuff about the history of our country. And you go there, and it's kind of representative. It kind of is symbolic of that nation. And I think this is what Becky and Nate said, I think it provides efficiency in its leadership. They're all together in one place. They can interact and function much better. So whatever the case, whatever David's motives were, he's establishing the kingdom here in Jerusalem. Now here's my first point. I want to get right into it. The first thing I notice here in verse 5 and the first part of verse 6 is he's transferring his headquarters from Hebron over to Jerusalem. He's transferring over to Jerusalem. J. Vernon McGee says that he believed that Jerusalem was David's favorite city, favorite place to be was in Jerusalem. Whether that was the case or not, I don't know, but I got asking this myself this question. Why did David choose Jerusalem to be the capital of Israel? Why did he leave Hebron and come over to the city of Jerusalem? And he had to fight for it. He had to conquer it and establish that as the headquarters, the head of the nation of Israel. I put a few reasons down. I put number one, I think he chose Jerusalem because of its location. Because of its location. Now, we don't have a map here. You can look it up. He was operating out of Hebron in Judah. Now remember, 7.5 years earlier, Judah recognized David as God's choice of king. How many people remember us talking about that? And they publicly anointed him. And so he established his headquarters in Judah because the other 11 tribes are fighting with him. Now that they're all together, now that they're all united, he could not stay in Hebron anymore. Why could he have not kept his headquarters there in Hebron when everybody else came in? I'll tell you why. Because Hebron was in the heart of the tribe of Judah, way out of center of the country. And if he'd have stayed there, I believe he would have had a very difficult time bringing these other nations in and having them involved apart. So David, in his wisdom, I think, says, I need to get to a central location. I need to get to a location where people from all over the nation can access this, come to and fro, and be a part of the nation. So he could not stay there. 7.5 years, there was bitter divisions, and they needed healing. And if he'd have stayed way out here on the outskirts in Judah, I believe it would have caused problems. So Jerusalem was centrally located. You go north, south, east, and west in Israel, Jerusalem's right in the crossroads. And so it could be accessed by every part of the nation. And it was important for them to see themselves as a nation. Now, this is what I'm trying to get at here. Jesus said in Mark chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, Jesus made this statement. See if you can help me finish it. He said, a kingdom divided against itself cannot what? Stand. Jesus is pointing out a principle. Now, he was referencing that they were accusing him of working for the devil and casting out devils in the devil's name. He says, a kingdom divided against itself. But he's given us a tremendous principle, and I think David understood that. That unless this nation was divided, unless Israel was united and was able to put their divisions behind them and operate as one nation under his leadership, following God's leadership, they were never going to succeed. They were never going to stand.
A nation divided against itself cannot stand. And then he elaborated, and he said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. So there's a tremendous principle that David is operating by here, and that is God's people need to be unified. Now that thought, that concept is abused. And they'll say, well, we'll lay aside all our differences. We'll just operate under the name of Jesus, put aside our doctrines. That's not what the Lord's talking about. We are united around the truth of God's word. Right? Whenever we were in Indianapolis, there was a church down the road from the church I was in, Thompson Road Baptist Church, and they always had words out in their sign. They have little statements and stuff. And one year they had, it was around Valentine's Day, they put out this. They had this on their thing. Love unites, doctrines divide. And I thought, well, I don't know about that. I think that if we love the Lord, we will unite around His doctrines. We're going to gather. If somebody rejects that doctrine, then we're not going to unite with that. And so David very wisely is putting things in place. And the very first thing he does as king, he says, listen, we're going to put the headquarters, we're going to put the capital, the functioning headquarters of this nation, we're going to put it smack dab in the middle of the nation so that everybody has access. It's not just we're over here and we're annexing you onto us, the other 11 tribes. No, no, no. We're coming here. We're one nation. And I believe he did that very wisely, and he followed that principle that the Lord said. So one reason I think he chose Jerusalem was because of its location right there where it helped unify. I think there's a second reason. The nation of Israel was, and today still is to some extent. Now, I've never been there, so I've got to get all this secondhand. But the nation of Israel was, and today is still to some extent, a desert nation. And water is a very valuable commodity in the nation of Israel. And even more so back in these days than what today is. Now you can transport a whole lot better. They could not. And Jerusalem, I understand, was blessed of God with a fairly abundant water supply. They had some natural springs, and there was a tremendous supply of water, which was absolutely necessary for the survival of the nation. So I think its location was a key factor, and David recognized, hey, this is a tremendous water supply. We can have a significant city. Can you imagine if the capital of Israel became under attack from a foreign nation, and they're going to attack the nation, and they did not have a water supply? Did they not have what's the word I want? Where they don't have to bring it in? They didn't have their own water supply there without reservoir. I'll think of it tonight at midnight, laying in bed. The word will come to my mind, but. Can you imagine if they were dependent on water supply outside or away from the city? You agree they'd be very vulnerable. In fact, a lot of invasions did that, just cut off their water supply. They're dead meat. They're conquered. And so David, with his military mind and his mind of having a man after God's own heart, he says, we got to unify these people, but we need to do it wisely. And we need to do a place where we have an independent, a self supporting, the word is right there, it's right out of my reach, supply of water. So its location was a factor, its resources, water was a factor. I think there's a third reason he chose Jerusalem, and that would be because of its defenses, because of the safety that the city of Jerusalem provided. Now again, I've not been there, so I'm getting all this secondhand by doing research. And what I understand is the city of Jerusalem itself is up on a high ground. And all around Jerusalem, Jerusalem is surrounded by very deep valleys and low terrain. And so you have Jerusalem. And even in the city proper, there is what's called a high ground in part of Jerusalem. We're going to see it mentioned here in a few verses down. Does anybody see a military advantage of having the high ground? Yes, yes. It makes it very difficult for advancing armies to come in and to take that if you're up on top of it. I lived in Chattanooga, Tennessee for 6 years. And they're just outside of Chattanooga. If anybody's been down there, they got Lookout Mountain. Anybody been down there? Anybody see that? And Rock City. If you drive, if you're 150 miles from Chattanooga, you start seeing signs. Rock City, Lookout Mountain. And you get up Lookout Mountain. It's very strategic in the Civil War. Lookout Mountain, you got up there, those that were stationed on up on top of that mountain, man, they could just pick people off as they're coming up. And so David, with his military mind, he sees, hey, this is very strategic. This is a city that we could defend fairly easily simply because of its natural formation. It gave them the high ground. In fact, I got studying about Jerusalem, and Jerusalem had been a stronghold of the Canaanites for hundreds of years. In fact, if you take your Bible, keep your place here, come back to the book of Joshua. And go with me, if you would, to chapter number 15, Joshua chapter 15, the sixth book of the Old Testament. Joshua chapter 15, and the very last verse of the chapter, verse 63. Joshua is leading the nation of Israel, and they're invading the promised land as God had promised them. Of course, they've got Jericho, and the walls came tumbling down, and they're making their way through. They're having a lot of victories but they're having some defeats. And they're not accomplishing all that God had instructed them to accomplish. And you get to verse 63 of Joshua chapter 15, and notice what the Bible says. As for the Jebusites, the inhabitants of what? Jerusalem. Here we are, introduced to Jerusalem. The Jebusites, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the children of Judah, look at this, could not drive them out. But the Jebusites dwell with the children of Judah at Jerusalem unto this day. That means the day that this was penned, that book was penned, Joshua. And so when Israel first came in, because of Jerusalem's natural high ground, natural fortification, the Jebusites were able to withstand the invading Israelites. In fact, it's suggested that during the think about this. This is right in the middle of Jerusalem and right in the middle of the 12 tribes, and you got some Canaanites, you got some Jebusites possessing this land, having this land right in the middle. I don't know about you, but that looks to me like that would be a pain in the neck to the Israelites. I mean, some of your sworn enemies are right in the middle. And for whatever reason, they always had a hard time. They get the part of the city, and they were never able to take it over. And one of the commentators I was reading about this, he suggested that during the 7.5-year war, now King Saul had did pretty good keeping them at bay, keeping them under control, though they never did run them completely out of that area of Jerusalem. But during that 7.5-year war between Judah and the rest of Israel, the Jebusites kind of got put on the back burner. And they didn't have the attention because, get this, because God's people were so busy fighting each other, the enemies of God's people were able to regroup and strengthen themselves and establish a strong fortification right in the middle of their nation. Now, can you imagine that? I think there's a tremendous lesson there for you and I. When God's people get fussing with each other, when God's people go to war with each other, it always emboldens the world. It always gives the world an advantage. How many churches are sitting empty tonight because a group of people in the church got fussing over the color of the carpet or who has this position or who gets to sing that special or who's going to be the that or who's this? Not over doctrine, not over moral issues, just over preferences and self-will. And now those churches are dead. I'm thinking of one in particular. It was a great church years ago, and now it's nothing because God's people got fighting each other. And I believe that's what happened. 11 tribes are rebelling against God's clear will that David would be the king for 7.5 years. And all they're doing is giving the Jebusites opportunity to take root deeper into the city that's right in the middle of their nation. And so now Jerusalem is a heavily fortified city as David becomes king. And the group of people, now come back here to 2 Samuel, the Canaanites living in that area were referred to as the Jebusites. We just read of them here a moment ago. The Jebusites. And so they called the city, not Jerusalem, their name for it was Jebus. Jebus was their name for the city. And they have absolutely taken root. They have fortified themselves. And they are, to be very honest with you, fearless of David coming in and attacking them. They are very, very confident. So again, when God's people fuss, the world gains ground and the world gets the advantage. So how do you avoid fussing? Let's just give a one thought to that there. If God's people fussing with each other emboldens the world and gives the world an advantage and hurts the cause of Christ, what can we do to avoid God's people from fussing? Humble yourself. Absolutely. Only by pride cometh what? Contention. Contention's a fancy word for fussing. Only by pride. And so I like the way Paul says it. Dr. Lee Robertson preached it all the time. Three little words. Die to what? Self. Just die to self. Just die to self. Let the Lord have his way. I was texting with one of the men in our church today, and he's going through a little trial, and he made a tremendous statement. I tell you, it stirred my heart. He said, I'm just going to set my will aside, and I'm going to let God's will be done. Isn't that fantastic? That's fantastic. And so Israel's at war with each other. 7.5 years, they're killing each other, maiming, murdering each other in war. The whole time that's going on, right in the middle of the country, the Jebusites are building, strengthening themselves. And so now you have Jerusalem is highly fortified. So David, he sees the location. All right, that's a good spot, right in the middle of the country. It'll unify that country. It's what we need now more than anything else. There's great resources there. There's natural springs. We got water. We're not dependent on an outside source. We can hole up here and still have what we need. It's a tremendous military advantage. It has this high ground, it has these low valleys around it. It would be a good stronghold to defend it. We would have the advantage in defending it, and the Jebusites realized that and took advantage of that. But I think there's a fourth reason he chose Jerusalem to be David's city, to be the capital of Israel. And I put it down this way: to reinforce the nation's respect for David's leadership. To reinforce the nation's respect for David's leadership. Now think with me. These Jebusites in Jebus, as they called it, Jerusalem, they've been a thorn in the flesh for Israel for hundreds of years. They've been sending out little raids and just, I don't know how you are. The only thing I like about winter, is there's no mosquitoes. Praise the Lord for that. Now, I think I'd rather have mosquitoes than frostbite, but I'm not sure. I don't know how you are. There's something in my blood. I think I am so sweet. It just oozes out of me, sweetness. Have you noticed that, Ed? Yeah. And we can be sitting on the back deck. Nobody else is getting bit by mosquitoes, and I'm being eaten alive. Do you ever know anybody like that? I don't know what it is. You. I don't know. We must have sweet blood, sweet nectar for blood. And these Jebusites have been like these mosquitoes, just driving Israel nuts. They couldn't conquer the whole nation, but they're right in the middle. And I'm wondering, now this is me speculating, but I'm wondering if David didn't come to this conclusion. You know, if I could take care of them, if I could just deal with this problem that Israel has had for hundreds of years and eliminate that, I think maybe they might trust me. I might be able to establish myself in the hearts and minds of the nation of Israel as somebody that could be trusted and could get the job done. Now, I don't know whether he consciously thought that or not, but I believe it had that effect, whether he consciously or deliberately did that or not. If he could conquer them, brother, he is Israel's hero of all the nations to get rid of these Jebusites right in the middle, causing so much pain. So the first thing I notice, David is now king. He's established, all the tribes have gathered together. They made a league. You're our king. They've anointed him publicly. They recognize that. I have no doubt there's still hard feelings. There's some bitterness there. David says the first thing we're going to do, we're going to transfer the capital. We're going to transfer headquarters from Hebron to Jerusalem, right in the middle of the country, and I believe for these reasons. Now, I got one more thing I want to notice here. In the last part of verse 6, we have the transfer of the capital to Jerusalem. In verse 6, I notice this, the taunting of the Jebusites. Now, I'll be honest with you, verse 6 has troubled me for a long time because I didn't understand it. And you read what different people say, and if we're going to read it, and it disturbs me, it bothers me by what it says. Look what it says here. And then it comes up later on down in a few verses down. It says, the king and his men went to Jerusalem unto the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land. Now this is what the Jebusites say to him. Look what they say. Except thou take away the blind and the lame, thou shalt not come in hither. Thinking David cannot come in hither. So what does it sound like? Now, if you know the answer to this, don't say it. But what does it sound like they are telling David to do? Sounds like they're instructing David to do something. Yeah, get rid of all your blind people, get rid of all your lame people, or you're not coming in here. Then down below, then David references these blind and lame people. And I'll be honest with you, I read that and I said, that doesn't sound like David. That just doesn't sound like a man after God's own heart would get rid of the blind people and the lame people. That sounds cruel. Anybody on the same page with me? Who would do that? Reality is, what they were saying, this is what they're saying, they were actually taunting David. The Jebusites were so confident of their defenses, they were so confident that David didn't have a chance in conquering this city, that they said, this is what they were saying. They were saying, even deaf and lame people could keep you out of this city. You'd have to get rid of the deaf and lame to be able to take over this city. It was a taunt on their part. They were trying to ridicule David and mock him and intimidate him. They're suggesting, hey, we're just going to put blind people and lame people up on the walls. You're still not getting in here. You'd have to get rid of them first. And the taunting of the Jebusites. So this was designed to intimidate David, intimidate his men. It was designed to discourage them. I think the Jebusites were so confident that they're just mocking David. They're just saying, your soldiers, your army is weaker than our weakest people we have in our society. By the way, that is a tactic that the devil and the world has used throughout his history. To intimidate, to discourage the people of God. And before we ever make an effort, before we ever even try to do anything, the devil will jump on us and he'll try and convince us you have no chance. You're going to be a total failure. You cannot accomplish this. Can you think of people throughout the biblical history that Satan and the world used intimidation and used discouragement to try and keep them from doing what God wanted to do in their midst? Can you think of anybody? It's all Nehemiah. Building a wall. In fact, if you would, take your Bible and turn with me to the book of Nehemiah. This is fascinating. Nehemiah, this is, we're going forward hundreds of years. Israel has been taken into captivity. This is a long time after David. And they've been taken into captivity because of their idolatry primarily. And Nehemiah and a group of Jews from Babylon, that's where they've been captive, are allowed to come back to Jerusalem. And I think it was Cyrus, let them come back. And so they're going to come back. The first thing they see are the walls of the city that we're talking about, Jerusalem, are all torn down. The temple's been destroyed, just it's shambles. And so Nehemiah comes back, and he's taken upon himself of rebuilding this wall. Now, that's a daunting task. I mean, it is literally rubble. And so God's hand is on him. He prays, and he gets resources together. He gets those that are willing to come and work together. And lo and behold, they start rebuilding the walls of this city. And there's two enemies of Israel, Sanballat and Tobias. And they are doing everything they can to keep Nehemiah from being able to accomplish this task. And look with me, if you would, at chapter 4, verse number 1. But it came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, he was what? He's wroth. What's that mean? He's mad. He's very angry about this. And look, he says, and took great indignation. And look what he did. He what? Mocked the Jews. He taunted them, mocked them. Then, and he spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah, the Ammonite, was by him. Look what he said. And he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. What are they doing? They're mocking them. They're taunting them. They're saying, oh, brother, these guys, even if a... Now, how much does a fox weigh? I don't know, 4 or 5 pounds, Charlie, maybe? Maybe that, 10, Randy would know. About 5, 10 pounds. They said, this little fox runs across, that whole thing's just going to fall down. He's trying to intimidate them. He's trying to make them fearful. I think Egypt did that a bit when Israel was in the was slaves and Moses comes down and they start killing the babies. They're trying to do everything they can to intimidate them and make them fearful and keep them from going out. You see this tactic that the world and the devil uses all through the Bible. You get into the book of Acts and the Pharisees are trying to intimidate and discourage the believers in the New Testament. They're going out preaching the gospel everywhere, and people are getting saved, and lives are being changed. And they start saying, don't you preach in this man's name anymore. We're going to throw you in prison. We're going to beat you. We're going to kill you. Doing everything they can to intimidate and discourage the people of God from doing what God had called them to do. And it's true to this day. It's true to this day. You see it on social media and different parts of our society now. Somebody steps out to do something and, man, the mobs turn on them and call them names and say all kinds of terrible things. And the big thing now is shaming people and mocking them and calling them names and embarrassing them, trying to shut them up and keep them quiet and keep them from doing what the Lord wants them to do. And we see it in this day. When I was in Indianapolis, and the youth group was growing. We're getting saved, baptized, and God was blessing. I mean, not spectacular ways, but God's hand was there. God was blessing. One long, some guy started for whatever reason, I don't know what his motive was within the church, but man, he turned against me, and he started telling people that we were taking the kids out to bars and liquor and all this kind of stuff. It was the most ridiculous thing in the world. Got called in the pastor's office. And there was nothing he could say that we were doing wrong. He had to fabricate things to try and intimidate us, trying to discourage us, trying to keep us from doing what we were doing. I ran into it here when we came to the church. I'd be out in the community and introduce myself, and certain people would say, oh yeah, we know about that church. I had one preacher tell me after we were here maybe a year, I was at a preacher's fellowship. A preacher came up and says, "You're never going to do anything there at that church. You're never going to be able to build that. You're never going to be nothing." I told him we were starting a bus ministry. I was excited about it. Man, he jumped all over me, told me that's going to be a total failure. You go to a preacher's meeting, you want to go and be encouraged, come back. I came back so discouraged, I thought I ought to jump off of Swallow Falls or something. I don't know. And that's the tactics of the world. That's the tactics of the devil, is to try and discourage us and keep us from going forward. That's exactly what these Jebusites are doing. You can't do it. I had one guy, and God was starting to bless, and our church was growing. And this guy pulled me aside, and he said to me very sternly, he says, "You're getting too big for your britches, boy." I don't know what he meant by that, but I thought, man, that was a little discouraging. Young preacher coming in, telling me I don't even know what I'm doing. And trying to discourage. I had a guy call me up one time. I wasn't here real long, several years maybe. On a Friday night, 10:30, you need to meet me over at the office. I'm in the office here. You get over here. I need to talk to you. I said, all right. I was a little intimidated because this guy was big. He was strong. I came in there and I actually called someone and said, "Hey, I got a meeting with a guy. Will you come with me?" And they said, "I ain't getting involved in that. I ain't going." I said, "Oh, great." And man, the guy's standing over me, talking down at me. Nothing wrong, nothing that we had done that was wrong. He just didn't agree with something. Man, he's all over me. And what I'm trying to illustrate is this. Well, one, I'm trying to get you to feel sorry for me for all these difficulties I've had. But what I'm trying to do is illustrate this. We should not be surprised when we step out for God and we obey God and we act in faith that this world is going to start taunting us and mocking us, trying to intimidate us and get us discouraged, and get us fearful. And that's exactly what these Jebusites are trying to do to David. "Oh, our blind and lame folk could defend this city from you. Ha!" I don't know what David's men thought, but I know if it was me, rather than discouraging me, I'd get mad. And I'd say, "Oh, yeah?" And so mocking and trying to intimidate. Satan's primary goal is to intimidate and discourage God's people and destroy our faith in God. And right as David's starting out, his very first act, and here you got the world mocking him and taunting him, making fun, trying to discourage him. And don't be surprised, a new Christian, I've seen it over and over and over, a new Christian gets saved and they start growing, they start living for God, and boy, family members will turn on him. Neighbors, coworkers, boy, they start to. Best thing in the world. They get saved, they get out of drugs or liquor or whatever, their life has changed, they have meaning and purpose and joy, and brother, people turn on them, try and discourage them. That's Satan's primary goal, is to get our faith off of God. You know what I think the greatest threat to Satan is? I think the greatest threat to this old world and to Satan is a Christian that has unmovable faith in God. "I believe God. I believe God's word." And they, with boldness and holy courage, step out. And they say, "I'm going to obey God. I'm going to fulfill God's will. I'm going to be the man, the woman that God saved me to be, that God instructs me to be." And let this old world throw its mocks and its taunts and its ridicule and its intimidation. And they say, "I'm not being moved. I'm going to stand up for Jesus, let come what may." That's what the Lord told Joshua before he invaded the land. He knew they were going to face this. And the Lord said, "Be strong and of what? Good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. The Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." God knows what Satan's tactics are. God knows what Satan's methods are. Discourage, defeat, fear, get our faith off the Lord. Now let me leave you with four thoughts on how to avoid this world discouraging me. How to keep this world from discouraging me. Maybe friends and family, maybe people in your own household trying to keep us from doing God's will. Let me give you four real quick and we'll end. Number one, I put this down. Keep my eyes on Christ. Keep my eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. And I get that from the Gospels where Peter sees the Lord walking on the water. And he cries out, he says, "Lord, if that be you, let me come out to thee." And I'm not quoting it exactly. And the Lord says, "Come." And Peter steps out of that boat. This is incredible. And the waves are, you know how an ocean is, and in a storm, how those swells, 4, 5, 6 foot swells probably. And he steps out of that boat, and he's walking up these waves and down the other side. And as long as he's looking at Jesus Christ, he ain't scared of nothing. That's West Virginia version of it. He's not afraid. He's got his eyes on Christ. But as soon as he took his eyes off of Christ, what happened? Began to sink, and he got scared. And he said, "Lord, help, Lord, help." I'll tell you, Wade, this whole world, we need to keep our eyes on Christ. Stay focused on Lord Jesus Christ, what he's done for me, saved me. He's called me. He has a plan and purpose for my life. Don't get your eyes off Christ. Number two, I put this down. Saturate my heart and mind with Scripture. This whole world's going to mock us. And I think, I hate to say this, and I don't mean to be sensational or anything, but I think you and I are entering an era in our country where Christians are going to be enemies of the state. I'm telling you right now. And we need to be prepared for intimidation, and we need to be prepared for attempts of this world to discourage us like perhaps we've never experienced in our lifetime. We got to get our eyes on Christ, and we need to saturate our heart and mind with the Word of God, particularly the promises of God. Hey, my heart's been stirred by our memory verse for the month of February. I press towards the mark for the prize, the high calling. I press on. We need to get that in our hearts and minds, or I tell you, this whole world will get to us. Number one, keep my eyes on Christ. Number two, saturate my heart and mind with Scripture, with the promises of God. Number three, you would expect me to say this one, pray continually. Pray. I like what the New Testament believers, the Christian book of Acts chapter 4, they said, "Lord, grant unto thy servants that with all boldness we may speak the word of God as we ought." They prayed for courage. They prayed for boldness. We need to ask that from the Lord. And then, last of all, I put this down. Remember, when I'm weak, the Lord is what? Strong. 2 Corinthians. Paul said, when I'm weak, the Lord's strong. Anybody here ever feel like me? I feel like my faith is so weak. I feel like, man, I don't know if I have the faith to deal with this. I don't know. I need to remember, when I'm weak, then the Lord's strong. I think if we go in, "Oh yeah, I got the faith for this," and we conquer it, who are we going to give the credit to? I'm going to take it for myself. "Oh, I had the faith for that. Oh, my weak, my faith, Lord, I feel it's so weak, so weak." Lord steps in and says, "When you're weak, I'll be strong. I'll be strong." These old martyrs that gave their lives, I've been reading, and got a book that I've been reading every day about someone that's been persecuted or martyred for Christ. Just a little story every day. And I'll tell you, you know who they give the glory for in every one of those? They give it to the Lord for enabling them to stand when the persecution and opposition comes. Jebusites see David coming, and they laugh. "Oh, our lame and our blind could defeat you. You got to kill the lame and blind." They're just mocking them and making fun and taunting them. And this whole world's going to do that to you and I. We better get our eyes on Christ. We better saturate our hearts and minds with this Word of God, or they're going to get to us. We better pray, and we need to remember, it's the Lord doing it. It's the Lord strengthening me, not me. And I tell you, we can have a bright, bright testimony in a dark, dark world if we'll do that. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I ask you to help us to not allow this old world and its taunts, its intimidation to get to us. Help us, Lord, to keep our eyes on you. Help us, Lord, to pray and get your word in our heart and mind and just trust you. Lord, we believe you can use us. We believe you will use us if we'll just trust you. I wonder, with our heads bowed, eyes closed, I wonder how many would say, "Preacher, I need to get my eyes on Christ. I get it off so easy. I see the circumstances. I see the situation. It just gets overwhelming. I need to lift my eyes up." Any like that? Any like that? I need to get my eyes on Christ. God bless you. That's my hands raised. Wonder if there's some say, preacher, I need to get this book, God's Word, in my heart and mind more. I need to saturate my heart and mind with the Word of God. Is there anything like that? I need that more. I need that more. God bless you. My hand's raised. How about prayer? I need to pray. I need to pray. I react. I don't pray. And last of all, I need to remember it's Christ that strengthens me. Let's ask the Lord to help us. Let's ask the Lord to give us boldness. Let's ask the Lord help us not let Satan's tactics get in our heads. We can keep pressing on to God's will. Father, bless our invitation, I ask. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen.